We have Gaius, we have Diotrephes, and we have Demetrius. Two of these men are similar. One of these men is different, as we'll see. This epistle shares similarities to 2 John, as we looked at last week, with writing to the faithful. As we said last week with 2 John, we believe that the woman there is a church. In 3 John, it's Gaius to whom the epistle is addressed. And in 2 John, there was an encouragement to the church to be on guard against deceivers that have entered into the world, an attack against orthodoxy, that they not lose that which they had received, that they would stand fast and not bid Godspeed to those even who would be teaching false doctrine. Whereas in this third epistle of John, the need is not standing against heresy, doctrinal schism. It's not a doctrinal problem that's addressed in this book, but one of pride. What a pride and sin in man's heart. For the Diotrephes, who we'll see, he appears to be orthodox in that there's no criticism of his doctrine. It's how he behaves. It's what he is doing in the church. And thus we see in that, between 2 and 3 John, in 2 John we see the need for orthodoxy. We need sound doctrine, and we must stand for sound doctrine. It's important. At the very same time, in 3 John, we're going to see we need to be living that out. If you said, well, which is the more important? Well, you need both of them. You need both of them. You need sound doctrine, and you need the living out of that sound doctrine, that in our lives it might become a living word, manifests in the way that we live and the way that we behave. And I think that's very beautiful and very practical about these two short epistles from the Apostle John. And we see this idea echoed throughout the scripture, that doctrine is very important when it comes to God. God wants us to believe the right things because our faith towards God is only as good as its object. It's only as good as what do we believe in. If we believe in a lie, that faith is not good. Faith in and of itself, just faith to believe something, is not inherently good. I mean, faith can be bad if we believe in the wrong thing, if we believe in a lie. So doctrine is important. But what are we saying to the importance of doctrine and believing the right things if our life is ordered contrary to what we profess to believe? We, by our life, then, would contradict the very doctrine we claim to believe in. And thus we would deny the truth in the way that we live, if that be the case. So these two epistles are powerful short letters that are both instructive and corrective unto us. So having laid that forward, let's look at it and see how the Lord speaks here in this epistle. John refers to himself beginning as the elder. The elder. Question here with John, does he refer to his age as being older? And that would assume that the third epistle of John is written sometime later in the life of the Apostle John. He was the apostle who lived to a great old age, from what we understand. Or is it speaking of his office, that he is an elder in the church by way of office, a pastor, a minister? I would side with those who would say that in all likelihood here, he's referring to both. He is old in years, most like, and he is an officer in the church. But what a humble thing. And we saw this last week too with the beginning of 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady. But it's interesting here that he refers to himself in that office of elder instead of apostle. For indeed, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles were those eyewitnesses of Christ, those messengers which Christ had ordained in the church to take what they had seen and what they had heard and to bring the gospel and declare the gospel in all the world. We speak of apostolic authority. That is, when you think about it, Jesus did not write a single book of the New Testament. All that we know about Jesus comes down to us through the apostles of Jesus. It was the apostles who declared him. It was the apostles who established the early churches. It was the apostles who taught authoritatively in the churches. But the apostles were men, and men die. And with the apostles passing from this world, the apostolic duty fell upon elders in the church. We call them pastors, ministers, and such. And we see that in the New Testament, the establishment of the office of the pastor, the elder, the bishop, the presbyter, different words are used for it. But we see that in the scriptures in the New Testament. And what we pastors do, who I myself am a pastor, I am an elder in the church, we declare what God gave us in his word through the apostles. So I'm not an apostle, for instance, to just set the difference here. I'm not an apostle. I don't speak authoritatively in the same way that an apostle would, meaning I've got this directly from the Lord, where I can say that I have this message directly from the Lord to give unto the church. No, what a minister does is he takes what we have received by God the Holy Spirit through the apostles and explains those things, exposits the scripture, teaches from the foundation that was given us in the sacred scripture through the apostles. So we could say it's a lesser office in regards to authority. The apostles come before the elder. If I deviate from the apostles, then I am teaching error. So having said that, so as one who is an elder myself in Christ Church, ordained into that office, and understanding what God did through the apostles and the divine authority that God had bestowed upon the apostles in the early church, it's rather humbling to my own self, and it should be humbling to you that John refers to himself as the elder here. He's, in that way also, he's encouraging the role of elders in the church. Consider that, because if this was written later in John's life, he's not still young, but he's older in years at this point, and we would assume he is getting along somewhere towards the older part of his life because of he's writing to established churches. Established churches. Gaius is a Roman name. Doesn't sound like a church in Jerusalem or maybe even Antioch. Maybe. Sounds like it's probably closer towards Rome in the Roman Empire. You know, we're later on in the first century. Most like. Again, people speculate about the date of 2 John and 3 John, but we're not certain. But it would seem to me that John is getting on in years at this time, based on the things said in the books, based on the things said in the epistle. And I might come back to that a little bit as we look at one of the details in this book. But John is the elder. He speaks with humility, and yet he has authority. He speaks with humility, yet he has an office in the church that some might see as an office of preeminence. being an apostle. Keep that in mind. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Gaius, he calls the well-beloved. The well-beloved Gaius. Well-beloved by who? As we'll see, he's well-beloved by many. He's respected even by those outside the church. But certainly among God's people, he is well-beloved. That's a testimony unto itself. If you could think of something to have written on your tombstone, but a successful businessman, a veteran of such and such wars, or awfully smart, knew how to work the market, so forth. And I mean, you think of all these things that people aspire to. Well, beloved is something of a far higher nature, isn't it? To be loved, to be appreciated. You know, everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be appreciated. But to have this this quality of well-beloved by others. He's loved because of his character, because of who he is, because of his integrity, because of his honesty. He is what we would call, humanly speaking, a good man, a faithful man. He is a good Christian. For John says, whom I love in the truth. John loves him. John loves him in the truth. It's not just, you are just such a fantastic guy. You know, there are some people whose natures are just really easy to get along with. There's people who have natures that it's easy to like them. I don't think I tend to fall in that end of the spectrum. Sometimes I feel like I'm a little bit of an odd duck. Okay. But Gaius isn't simply loved because of his nature, his congeniality or such. He's loved in the truth. What makes Gaius truly lovable and why he's well beloved is he's loved in the truth. What is it then but that the church, they see Gaius as, here's a man who says he loves Jesus. Here's a man who says that he is one with us in the faith, and my goodness, it looks like he actually does. The life of Christ is just manifest in this man. He is faithful to Christ and the teachings of Christ and the good things of God. And that comes out then of his life in so many different good ways that are a blessing to others. But his faith is that strong characteristic for which he is loved of the Apostle John. There's something there to, if I said there's something there to emulate, isn't there? That would be an understatement. This quality about Gaius is something as Christians we should all seek to pursue and to put on and look to by way of example. Not simply because in pride we wish to have a good name for ourselves. There is the one who wants to be loved, wants to be appreciated because of pride. I look at the cult of affirmation today. The cult of affirmation. What do you mean? I mean where people need to be affirmed. Social media pushes this and presses it and demands it. The psychological institutions all are around affirmation. If you go try to look for a therapist or whatever, most of their websites will say affirming, you know, we are an affirming practice. So you come with your problems and such, and you'll be affirmed. in that. Right, wrong, or whatever, that's legitimate, we'll affirm it. And I know some may, depending on how one is using the term, may quibble with me a little bit on that. But we see it all around our culture. People need to be affirmed. How dare you not affirm me? I am this way or I am that way, or I have this about me or that about me, and I demand that you affirm me. And if we don't affirm people, it's seen as an affront. People need us to affirm. People need to do this when they post various things on social media and they're waiting for you to click that like button. Like. I gotta get the likes, gotta get the attention. I gotta be affirmed. Women on social media, the selfies, the pictures, the fancy shots, the bikini shots. Tell me I'm pretty. Tell me I'm pretty. I mean, what thing we have with social media with women in our culture demanding to be told that they look good. And you'll see the replies. You look so good. You look so, oh, thank you, thank you. And you'll see certain social media profiles filled with those kinds of pictures and imagery and whatever. Men will boast and brag about various attainments or knowledge of a thing or what have you for affirmation. So when we speak about needing to be loved and wanting to be loved, but to be well beloved, we have to keep in mind that what from a Christian standpoint that looks like, that's not people liking my pictures or clicking like on some attainment that I've obtained to or whatever it be like that. But this kind of love is deeper and more authentic and genuine than the kind of love that affirms in our culture. Gaius is not seeking as a thing to feed himself to be well beloved. In other words, the life from our faith in Jesus Christ that is faithfully lived out, which loves God and loves our neighbor, that life is not lived truthfully to draw attention to ourselves that I might be well beloved. I want it to say well beloved on my tombstone from the sense I need the affirmation. I'm seeking something out of that, but rather it seeks nothing in return, doesn't it? Love seeketh not her own, as Paul would write. It's not seeking anything from another. It just is. It just is because of a selfless life that's being lived in fidelity to Jesus Christ, to the praise and honor of his glory, and it renounces back unto Gaius that he is well beloved. Why we would live a faithful Christian life is very important. What it is we're seeking in that is very important. And thus our humility is important. Yes, may we follow Gaius and seek to emulate him, this man who was well beloved, but not so much simply because I want to be well beloved. I want to be affirmed for these things that I'm doing, but because we love God. Just love God. Love Christ and follow him for his praise and his glory. And then it's a good thing if we're well beloved. He writes in verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things. Now, how do we finish a sentence like that if you're the Apostle John? To this well beloved, this man who has this testimony, what is it that John wishes for him? Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that. What would you want the Apostle John to wish above all things for you? Notice what he says here. That thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, isn't that a thing? Now, wait a minute. I want you to really clue into what he just said here. It's easy to read right over this. Normally, we might say, I might say as a pastor, beloved, speaking to the church, and say, I hope as you're prospering in this world and in this life that you have, that you would prosper in your soul spiritually as much as you prosper from without. Isn't that what matters? But John reverses it here. John says it differently. John says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And then that is contrasted, because we might say, oh, spiritually prosper. But there's a contrast, as even thy soul prospereth. So he's not just speaking about spiritual prosperity. Something simply not. He's speaking of Caius' life, that he might be well cared for, that he would be provided for by the Lord, that he would be able to live with some prosperity, some peace in his life when it comes to his material needs and relationships and other things, and in his health, his bodily health, as his soul prospers. John is saying that as you are a diligent man who loves the Lord and is pursuing him and desiring to glorify God and honor Christ, and you are well beloved for this among God's people and respected from without, as he sees this man who has his life in order truly, in the way that really matters, he says, and I wish above all things that you also outwardly prosper. Gaius is a very unique individual, because how many people could we say that to? Where somebody is living faithfully in Christ and they just seem to have just put on Christ and put on the love of Christ and the grace and the mercies of God and are loved because of who they are in Christ Jesus. So that then what is your concern as the apostle above all is blessing in this life. See, our culture, we reverse all that. We want blessing in this life. And we say, and it's even more important to have blessing of the soul. It's not all about material prosperity. It's not all about these things, but 90% of our interest, time, and investment is in this world and that which pertains to it. Gaius seems to be a man who is truly invested in the next world. His heart and his longing and his place is in the coming world, not in this one. His life is a testimony of that. So the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, says, may you prosper and be in health. Boy, there's a lot of takeaways we could take away from that. That's the thought. Rather than giving you various applications, my application this morning is to meditate upon that. Take that thought, that idea with you from this sermon, and meditate on that this week. Ask God to give you light in truth and the dark corners of our heart and where we are and how we walk, that we might learn from Gaius and how the Apostle John speaks to him here. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. See, he's heard a testimony of Gaius. He's heard about what kind of man Gaius is from other Christians who have traveled to where John is at and testified of this man Gaius. They've told John what this man is like, who he is, how people see him. He's a faithful Christian man. He's a man who truly loves our Lord Jesus Christ and his neighbor. These brethren who came, these appear to be traveling teachers. Traveling teachers, those who would travel from church to church teaching. They've come to John and they've reported on Gaius, and John would say on in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. This is similar to 2 John. 2 John verse 4, where he writes, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. It's John's joy to hear that Christians are walking in the truth. It made him happy. It filled his heart with joy. Isn't it for the child of God a cause of sadness and discouragement when Christians do not walk according to the truth? When churches do not walk according to the truth? When ministers do not walk and teach according to the truth? It's very discouraging. Why? Because you expect the opposite. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you should be Christian, like Christ. You should be endeavoring to put on the things of Christ. And when you see a faithful Christian, it's encouraging. It makes a true Christian happy to see someone faithful and prospering in Christ. John describes it as, I have no greater joy. No greater joy. What brings you the most happiness in life? The Apostle John. Could you imagine if, like today, you have the talk shows and they invite different preachers on to talk about life and social issues? If the Apostle John was invited to be on Oprah, and Oprah says, what brings you the most happiness in life? And he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that God's people are living faithfully, walking in the truth. And the truth is what we find in the Bible. Oh boy. John's just not throwing out truth as a word that, oh yeah, we all hold to truth. We all believe in truth. No, John is all about the truth as the apostle of Jesus Christ, the undiluted whole counsel of God. That would not go over very well today in our popular culture. My greatest joy is to see faithful Christians who really believe in Christ and have laid hold of the authority of Scripture and are living and making Him known. That should be the greatest joy of a minister in a ministerial calling, speaking of elders. There are pastors in our land whose chief concern are ordering the business affairs of the church or growth numerically of a church or money, power, prestige. But if we're going to have the heart of the Apostle John in this, and thus what the Spirit of God is doing, the greatest joy of a minister should be to see God's people walking faithfully. Before numbers, before finances, before buildings and campuses, before all the things that people put in front of this, the chief cause of joy for a minister is that God's people under his charge are faithfully living the Christian life, are hearing the word of God and loving God, loving his people, making Christ known. But this isn't just good for elders. It's good for all of us to walk in this joy, to cultivate it, Because if I asked you this morning, what do you take joy in? What gives you pleasure? Would you think to say, you know what gives me pleasure is to see my brothers and sisters at Christ Reformed Church, and especially when I see them walking faithfully, especially when I see them loving the Lord and seeing the love of Christ living out in them, in the assembly, and out there in the world. Oh, that brings me great joy. If we're with John, it's like, that's my greatest joy. You in Christ, loving Him, is my greatest joy. Now, I struggle to be consistent with that proclamation. I'm a man. But I know that is given before us in this text as something that I must be mindful of and cultivating and putting on. That, wait a minute, if John is saying I have no greater joy than to hear this, I need to be mindful of this thing. That I not stop and smell the roses as life go by. Oftentimes with our heart, with our affections, we have to be mindful of what it is we're giving our heart to. We can give our heart to foolish things, to distractions, to unprofitable things. But what we have here in the Word of God is this example that, and this teaching that we need to be giving our hearts to taking joy in God's people. And even more specifically, God's people as they live out the Christian faith. So to encourage you to live faithfully for Christ is also in my best interest because I take joy in seeing others live faithfully for Jesus Christ. And each member of this church together should be cultivating a joy. This is something I ought to enjoy more. This is something I need to grow in. This is something I need to be mindful in. I get joy and satisfaction out of seeing what Jesus is doing in my brothers and sisters of Christ Reformed Church. If we cultivate that, like John, and if we put that on, we won't soon grow discontent with what God is doing here. So we don't have this program, we don't have this activity, we don't have this kind of campus, we don't have those kinds of numbers and blah, 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 the things that we don't have. But we have each other. And that's what a church is. It's a congregation of brothers and sisters covenanted together to be a local church. And it should be no greater joy then to see our brothers and sisters walking in the truth. How much more will we encourage that then in each other? How much more will we desire it? Verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Again, he's lived these things. He has been faithful. The brothers and the strangers he's talking about, these represent those who have come to John and given this testimony about Gaius. These are what appear to be traveling teachers in the church sent by the apostles to the church. And Gaius has been generous with them. He's been loving and kind to them. He says that in verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church where John is at. They've come and they've given a testimony before the whole congregation about what Gaius did for them. And then he says, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. That's bringing forward after a godly sort. He's talking about caring for them, providing for their needs, and furnishing them for the next leg of their journey to the next church where they're going to teach. Because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Wherefore, we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Oh, if you want to be a help to the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry of God, and the church, help these people. provide for these people as they're coming through. For you provide for them so that they can do the job that God has called them to do. And this is also compatible with what Paul would teach regarding elders in the church, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It takes money to live, and in these men's case, money to live and to travel. And it takes food and board and these kinds of things. And he's commending the ministry of providing to Gaius and those who, and to us, those who read the epistle. That to provide for those who do this labor, you are actually participating in it. So for those who give to support the ministry of Christ Reformed Church, in one way you could say you are preaching this morning. You are participating in the ministry which God is doing through me as the elder, because the church provides for my living and my way so that I can give myself to this. The Apostle John commends that dynamic in the church. Now, a word about these traveling teachers, because this is important for what's coming up regarding Diotrephes. These traveling teachers, some would say, well, these were early evangelists. Well, we might put that title on them. There's question about what the evangelists did, but I'm going to move away from whatever term people might want to apply, because John doesn't apply a term here, and talk more about what it looks like these men did. So they were, again, it's said of these men, they were traveling like Paul, and they were spreading the gospel. Yes, they were. But it appears that they weren't simply coming to a city, living with a Christian, and going out converting sinners in the marketplace to establish churches. The church has already been established in this place. Not saying that they may not, and probably did, go out and tell sinners about Christ, as all Christians should. But their chief purpose was being sent from the apostolic communion, from the apostles, having been trained up, having been given true doctrine and truth and understanding, sent traveling to churches to help build the churches up in truth, to teach them. Teach them what? What the apostles were teaching. What God was speaking through the apostles. The traveling teachers he's speaking of here are those men who are coming to gird up the things perhaps lacking in the churches by way of doctrine, by way of teaching. They come from the apostles, and thus you have apostolic doctrine being promulgated throughout the Roman Empire by these various teachers sent out from them, going to the churches and declaring Christ and making him known and expositing scripture and teaching them. The reason I say that seems to be what's going on with these teachers is what is coming next. So just hold on to that a second. I'm putting it forward as an assumption. The text, I think, will demonstrate it regarding Diotrephes. Verse 9. And by the way, before I skip over that too quickly, that does show us the value of teaching, the value of doctrine. Apostolic Christianity wasn't simply, as long as we have Jesus, just the name, and the bare bones minimum in what we can share together in belief, we're all good. Apostolic Christianity, both from the writings of the apostles and the example of traveling teachers sent from the apostles, was thoroughly doctrinal. It was thoroughly theological. They were all about doctrine and the teaching. And when others would come along to teach false doctrine, as you see in the writings of Paul, like to the Galatians, or some of the problems in Corinth and other places, Jesus addressing the churches in Revelation, both doctrine and life issues and such, they took it very seriously. It was a very serious, very important thing. And for the one who was sitting in a church in the apostolic era, you are being taught by trained men who had been trained up at the feet of the apostles, and thus then later elders appointed by those men who taught them. And the apostles strengthening the ministry and the churches by sending teachers around to teach and to build up churches. I mean, that's what, when we think about foreign missions and missions work, I mean, that's a good model to follow for doing ministry in other countries. We don't just send missionaries to other countries to preach on the streets and win converts to Christ and say, be good and well, but missionary activity is to the end of establishing churches. It's not just to have people say the sinner's prayer or just to be baptized, but missions work ought to be about the establishment of churches in foreign lands. And new churches in foreign lands will have a need of teachers. We'll have a need of teachers being sent who are educated in the things of God, who are educated in the scripture and in theology, to travel there to teach and to build up the church in those things so that the church is sound in learning more and more under the authority of biblical teaching. It wasn't simply about getting the convert. And that's what I want you to really see here. It wasn't simply about getting the convert. It was about building these churches up in the truth of the Christian faith. A very important thing. Evangelicalism today seems to focus on the conversion. Numbers and conversions. How many baptisms that we have. And not so much on our development as Christians. Not so much as our development in our understanding of Christ and the scriptures and the things of God and the living out of those things. The modern mindset is you're baptized, you become a Christian and you're baptized, and now your whole life is to do nothing other than to go out there and make Christ known to get other people to get baptized who come in and do the same thing you're doing, to go out and get other people baptized and so forth and so on. But biblical Christianity wasn't like that. Yes, we do that. Yes, that's important. But that's only the beginning of the journey. That's only the beginning of the journey. Accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior is the beginning. And praise God, we get heaven just in that. We're justified in that, in Christ alone. But God has called us to be a part of a local church. He has called us to worship Him together. He's called us to learn together about Him. Why would anybody want to go to heaven to be with a God they have no interest in learning about on earth? And yet, for many, it seems like that's their idea of Christianity. No, it's the whole of life that Christ calls us to. He calls us to the whole of life, and we have this life of sanctification and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the truth. So you see, the apostles are about that. You have these teachers going forth to help build up the churches. But there is a problem where Gaius is at. John says, I wrote unto the church. Now imagine that. What if the apostle John wrote us a letter? Justin goes out to the mailbox this morning before everybody gets here. There's an envelope in it. He pulls it out. Apostle John is on the return address, whatever city he was in at the time. Maybe Patmos. Apostle John from Patmos brings it in. Now, normally we go through the church junk mail. When we do, and there's a bunch of garbage in there, you would not, well, you would. You'd believe the things people send to churches. All the Christian junk that companies try to market to churches for like 10 times the price. But there was a letter from the Apostle John in there. And I could stand in the pulpit this morning and say, I have a letter from John just written to our church. Well, that'd be something. But what if you heard that a letter from John came to the church? And a word goes around. 2 months ago, a letter from the Apostle John himself came to the church. Justin got it, brought it in. He was all excited about it. Shows it to me. And I'm like, we're not having this. and I take it to the shredder and shred it, what would you think? What would be going through your mind? Well, that's what Diotrephes has done. And that's just the start of it. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. The letter wasn't read. John is rejected. John does not criticize Diotrephes' doctrine. If Diotrephes was a proto-Gnostic or some other kind of heretic, one of the fall into the Galatian heresy or something like that, you would think surely the epistle would reveal it. This is a false teacher in the church. But nothing at all is said like that. The problem with Diotrephes is he loves to have the preeminence. It's about Diotrephes. He wants the attention. He wants the glory. He's happy to be well beloved because he's so great. Diotrephes is like, I'm well beloved. I mean, how could it be otherwise? Just look at me. We don't need to hear from John. We don't need any letters coming from the Apostle John. I mean, think about the height of arrogance here. It's not that the man is teaching heresy. It's that the man thinks he and the church have all they need from him. Buck stops with Diotrephes. Like it or lump it, there's the highway, says Diotrephes. It's not even receiving correspondence from a very apostle of Jesus Christ. He goes on to write, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He rips up my letters. He prates against me. He doesn't say what his charges were against the Apostle John, but he's malicious. He's cutting. He's turning people away from the Apostle John. Again, it doesn't appear to be to a heresy, but to himself. Don't look to John, look to me. I got all you need. And when the brethren, traveling teachers, would come to the church, coming from John or perhaps other apostles, these sent to build up the churches, he doesn't let them. Oh no, you'll not teach here. And he forbids the church, men like Gaius, do not take these men into your house. Do not give them money. Do not provide for them. Do not see them on their way. You got me. Diotrephes. And when someone does, he says he casts them out of the church. Diotrephes here that he is somebody in the church where he is an elder apparently. He hears that they've provided for one of these apostolic teachers. And hey, you're out of here. We can't have that here. You're out. Now, John doesn't get into the overthrow of biblical ecclesiology here. Like, what does Diotrephes have to do? What authority does he have to just throw somebody out of the church? I mean, we know from the rest of the scripture, Diotrephes really didn't have the authority just to, of his own will, throw somebody out of the church. That's not biblical ecclesiology. John's just simply reporting that's what this man is doing. Now, I've known some pastors like that, some churches, where they don't practice biblical church discipline. The pastor will just run them off. Pastor will call them in, have a meeting, and say, yeah, you need to leave. You're out of here. You're not welcome here anymore. Run for the hills with that kind of ecclesiology. A pastor does not have the authority just to run somebody out of the church. There's biblical order that must be followed when it comes to disciplining Christ's church. That's a whole different topic, though I won't delve into it, but just to simply show Demetrius has an issue with authority. He doesn't receive John. He doesn't receive Diotrephes has an issue with authority. He doesn't receive John. He doesn't receive teachers from the apostles. And he doesn't respect biblical order when it comes to church discipline. He's enough for that too. We don't need the apostles, and we don't need biblical order for church discipline. I can just take care of the whole thing all by myself. You're out of here. This guy has some serious problems. This is a guy that should not be in the pulpit. It doesn't matter how sound he is. Doesn't matter how on the mark the theology he is teaching is in his life. He is completely out of order for a minister of the gospel. As I said in 2 John, it was the doctrine that was the problem, and the church is being warned about. In 3 John, it is this man's life that is the problem, and that is polluting the church with this sort of man leading. John says in verse 10, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth." John is saying, when I come, I'm going to deal with this man. For whatever reason, the church either wasn't dealing with him or couldn't deal with him, or there was some circumstance or what have you. But John is not saying, I'm just going to wipe this under the rug. John is saying, it is right and necessary that this kind of thing get dealt with in the church. John's not upset simply because Diotrephes was preaching against him, a personal thing. But John is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Diotrephes has cut off this church from the apostolic communion. Oh, he seems to be confessing the doctrines correctly, but in a very practical life way, has cut his church off from the apostolic communion. We're not even receiving your teaching. And certainly, if there's no heresy in the church at that time, he opened the door wide for it by cutting himself off. It would be like a minister who believes in the Word of God, who is orthodox, but he cuts himself off, and the church over which he is elder, he cuts them off from everything, from anybody and everything. He is independent of independence. And there is no accountability, no connections, no relationships to maintain. And the church only hears him. How long does such a church remain in the truth? How long until they become aberrations in the doctrine of that church? How long will the truth stand in such a church? Well, history is littered with that kind of example, and I'll just tell you, the truth doesn't last. The truth doesn't last in that kind of church. No, God has given teachers, plural, to the church. And it's not just simply for one man to take it all upon himself as Demetrius did, and he did it for pride. He loved to have the preeminence. He had no humility. And John says, this is something to be dealt with, and I'll deal with it when I get there. And thus, every faithful church should be faithful in church discipline. When somebody is walking not according to the gospel of Christ, in a kind of violation that warrants it, the church must act on those things, and faithful elders must act on those things. The church should and must have biblical church discipline. So Diotrephes is not a man to follow. He's an example. He's an example for us. Do not be like that. Gaius is a better example here for us in the book. But what John does for Gaius is he presents to him the problem with Diotrephes that they're dealing with. And Diotrephes, when you look at kind of what's being said, it's like the problem with Diotrephes would seem to be perhaps the greatest reason the epistle was written. That he's writing to this faithful man in the church who he's heard about through traveling preachers, but the traveling preachers have reported, hey, but there's this problem with this Diotrephes there. And we experience such and such from this guy. So John is writing Gaius, who was faithful, who doesn't appear to be a leader in the church. He appears to be just a man in the church who's faithful. John writes him back, encouraging him in his faithfulness. bringing up he's aware of Diotrephes and he intends to come and deal with him. Maybe perhaps to encourage Gaius that the situation will be remedied. I mean, what a heavy thing to labor under for a lover of Jesus Christ than a Diotrephes. So he tells him in verse 11, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God." Diotrephes is doing evil in what he is doing. John is saying here he is not qualified to speak for God. He is not qualified to be an elder in the church, in essence. John is saying he's going to deal with it. The message has been conveyed to faithful Gaius. But do not follow the example of Diotrephes. Now, one quick word on that. There's been a lot of people who have been corrupted, ministers who've been corrupted, that have a certain mind. And maybe they go to a certain kind of Bible college, and certain things are encouraged. And you're surrounded by that, and people like that. And it can encourage or be an example to lead a man away from the truth. Let me give you an example of that. In some kinds of Baptist circles, I don't want to get too specific, I probably will though. In certain Baptist circles, there is a preeminence of the pastor. Not the elders of the church, but the pastor. And the pastor rules the church with an iron fist. I mean, the pastor rules everything. He runs everything. There's a lot of churches out there like this. And there are schools. I'll give you one example. At one Bible college, there is a preacher's contest every year. So the men studying to be preachers, they have a contest and they preach, and it's judged who preached the best sermon. And you want to be the preacher who preached the best sermon. I thought to myself, when I heard about that, I'm like, that just seems to be so antithetical to what we find in Scripture and the kind of example or exercise that we should be doing when it comes to bringing up young men to be ministers. It's the antithesis of what we ought to be doing. And yet this happens year by year. You would know it if I told you which college it was. It's utterly foolish. But that's a great way to bring up Diotrephes. Paul talked about not following this teacher or that teacher when he wrote to the Corinthians, but we have colleges that encourage it, encourage the mindset in leaders. Now, we should rejoice in the plurality of teachers in Christ's church. We should rejoice in the plurality of men who God raises up to that task, who faithfully do it. Not just accept anybody or any teaching, but those who faithfully are living for Christ and are gifted to teach and to preach his word. We should praise God for the blessing of it. The ministry of the word is more than what any single one man can do. We look at the calls of Christ and what he is doing in the churches, and you see that through these teachers being sent out by the apostles to teach and to build up and such. We should remember that. That should also humble every preacher who would preach the gospel of Christ, who would preach the scriptures, who would be a minister in Christ's church. It should give us a humility. They say in any job, you're replaceable. You may have heard that. Don't think too highly of yourself. You're replaceable. Every minister should know you are replaceable. Say, oh, but nobody has the training or the understanding that I have, or what would the church do without me? Every minister is replaceable. God made it that way. God wants it to be that way. He wants me to be replaceable. And in every church, God wants ministers to be replaceable. Ministers should be bringing up men to replace them. Now, I'm not giving you a hint that I'm about to leave the church. I'm not planning on it. But I'm just saying, Ministers should not be threatened by other gifted teachers that God brings along, but should encourage them and seek to build them up and to seek to bring them into that office as such and see how God will use them. Diotrephes would have none of it. Now, against that, we have a good report. Don't be like that, he says. Demetrius hath good report of all men. Here's another man in that church. It's not like Diotrephes. He has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now, we don't know who any of these men were. Gaius, we don't know exactly who that was. We don't know Diotrephes beyond the text, and we don't know Demetrius. Some have pointed to perhaps different people, as we see in the book of Acts or whatever. We don't know. These names are common. He's presented Diotrephes as a negative example to Gaius. Don't be like that. Don't be tempted to be like that. Don't try the preacher's contest. Don't follow after Diotrephes. If you're going to look to a man to be encouraged at in the church where you are, look at Demetrius. He is faithful. He has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. All men would seem to advocate or seem to indicate, even those outside of the church, knew that this was a good man. We don't see any more than that. But Gaius is directed to, here's an example there in the church of somebody that you can emulate, somebody that you can look to. And thus, we learn that the examples we put before us are important. Who do you seek to emulate? Who do you seek to be like? Now, here's one answer to that question. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I don't seek to be like anybody else. You're deluded. You're deceived. Or you're not human. It is just simply a fact. It is just simply the reality that we look at other people, and in some other people we find things that we would like to be like, that instruct us, and I'd like to be more like that. That appeals to me. And those things can be very bad things sometimes. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor goeth in the way of sinners. Oh, there's a lot of really bad examples people follow after and try to be like. Here's some of these people. I don't follow after anybody. And you hear by the very way they talk, they sound like a certain famous person, certain Hollywood actor or something. It's like, you know, you are thoroughly following after something within your culture. By the way you dress and the way that you talk, we deceive ourselves to think we're so autonomous and independent. As human beings, we emulate others. And that is not being presented as a thing that's wrong. It's our nature. But it's saying, and the Word of God in a number of places, including here, is saying, take great care who you seek to be like. Have good examples in your life. Be deliberate about that. Be mindful of it. Don't say, I don't follow after anybody, and just be led like a horse to the slaughter. You do. We do that as human beings. So be mindful of who we wish to be like. Who do I want to be like? Do I want to be like an ungodly man, or do I want to be like a godly man? What are some examples? Who are examples in my life that this is what I need to tend towards? I want to look at this man or this woman's life and see how they're living and see how they're doing, because I see Christ in them. Advertising and marketing, it knows we're like that. We want to be like other people, doesn't it? I have never seen an ad for nail polish that doesn't have a hand of perfect nails. I've never seen an ad for a sports car that has a man in it, that has anything other than a certain very narrow view of the kind of man who drives that car. When we look at it, you know, I want to be that man. I want to have nails like that. All marketing and everything is using your human psychology and putting people in the ads and such that if you buy this, you're going to be like this person. Dawn dish soap. Dawn dish soap has the happiest women I've ever seen. Have you ever seen somebody say, I'm miserable and I hate doing dishes? Hate it. I loathe it. But when I do, I use Dawn dish soap. You should too. No, they got smiles on their faces. Who's so happy doing dishes? I hope we can, as we do everything as unto the Lord. But I mean, really, we don't normally, you know, but if you use Dawn dish soap, so it'll change your life. I mean, just think about that. That just plays into our nature. And what God is telling us in places like this in the scripture is know yourself in this regard and make sure you're putting the right examples in front of you, positive examples, more so than just negative ones. And that's a good point here. It's one thing to say, I'm learning from the negative example of Diotrephes not to be like that. We do learn from negative examples. But that's not telling us what it is we should be. The examples that show us what we shouldn't be are specific on those things that shouldn't be. But the examples, I mean, it's to leave off something, but it doesn't furnish us with a direction to go. We need the positive example that we then seek after that to emulate that, to be like that. It's how God made us. Ultimately, you see how that's, we've been made that way, that we be like Christ. We look to Christ and we look to be like Him. We are Christians, Christ-like. But we see Christ living in His people, don't we? We see Christ lived in a life of faithfulness. And now we can bring this around to ourselves. Are we faithful? Could I be living the kind of life another Christian could rightfully emulate? Do I have the kind of faith that another Christian would be healthy if they desired to have a faith like mine? And if we're not all saying ouch, if we're not all saying ouch to that, then we should. How can any of us say we measure up? Diotrephes could. I measure up as an example. They can look to me. No godly person thinking with the mind of Christ would think that. Humility would see others as better than ourselves. Humility would say, look to someone else's life. I know my problems. I know my issues. And yet, paradoxically, it's through flawed Christians who have issues and problems. It's not becoming some super saint or some pre-return of Christ glorified individual that made Demetrius Demetrius. I bet if you asked Demetrius if I should follow after you, should I live with you as my example? He might be a little reluctant to accept that kind of commendation. I know Paul tells people to live as himself, but he's speaking as an apostle. I mean, there's a doctrinal truth there and a life truth that's important. And sometimes Paul, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians, has to be the fool, but he has to say the truth. But humility. We should, on the one hand, desire to live a life close to Christ that if other people followed us, it would be healthy for them and good. And at the same time, be living in humility, knowing our frailness, knowing our weakness, knowing that we have not obtained, even as Paul said, I count as not to have apprehended, but that I might run the race, to press forward, to look for mercy and grace. At our very best as Christians in this life, we are in utter need of God's mercy, of His grace. Finally, we've gone on a bit. We heard about long-winded preachers in the Bible study this morning. I trust we haven't simply been long-winded, but had some things to say. He says, I had many things to write, but Pastor Truelove would go on for an hour plus. He has many things to write, many things to say, but I will not with pen and ink write unto thee. That's the same thing he said towards the end of 2 John. He has many things he would like to teach, but he's not writing it. Maybe he's afraid Diotrephes might intercept the long letter and send it to the shredder. But it's similar to 2 John. It seemed to be John's practice in closing his letters to say, I have many more things to say, but I want to come and speak to you face to face. John's ministry, in other words, and the things he wished to share were far beyond simply the scope of a letter. When it comes to our life in Christ and what we wish to share in the Lord of Christ and the good things of God, should be far beyond the scope of a letter. John's heart is brimming over with his desire for the truth and to encourage Christians and to build them up. And here he gives a taste with a short letter, but his desire is far greater. May our desire to build others up in Christ, in the various callings that we have, may it be far greater than the short letter. May it be a life which we aspire unto. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. May we take the things which we have heard, and may we not let them be forgotten or slip. But I encourage you this week to take 3 John and read it again and think over some of these points, because this epistle is rich in teaching about some very practical areas of Christian living. May we love one another. May we be joyful as we see our brothers and sisters walking in the truth here. And may we, for our joy's sake, encourage one another to live godly in Christ Jesus. And let us pray.